Well, it's time to study the Bible. So, class, open your textbooks to Colossians chapter 1. The church is a school, and this is our textbook, best of all books. Speaking of books, when I was a boy, I didn't read much. I had to read the school textbooks, of course, and I read comic books. But I think that by the time I turned 20, I hadn't even read as many as 10 books in my whole life, other than the ones I had to. But I do remember one book that I read that was a classic that boys everywhere for 200 years have enjoyed reading it. A book called Treasure Island by the great Scottish writer Robert Louis Stevenson. It's a story of a young boy, about 10, that gets a map from a dying man, and the map says that there's buried treasure on Treasure Island out there somewhere. And then some pirates find out about the map, and they kidnap the boy named Jim, and they want to find the treasure on Treasure Island. But the meanest of all the pirates, named Long John Silver, he takes a liking to the boy. The boy likes him, but is kind of afraid of him, too, because he carries a sword and a musket and is real mean. Eventually, they make it to Treasure Island, and I won't spoil it for you about the surprise ending about the treasure. If you know anything about great literature, stories like that are not just a nice story. The writer's trying to teach a truth or some moral, and I think that what Robert Louis Stevenson is saying is that everybody is looking for some great treasure that will finally make them happy. Perhaps it'll make them rich like a king, and they'll never have to worry about working or buying anything again. They'll be rich. And they're on this quest for these treasures, a great treasure chest. And in the story of Treasure Island, the treasure chest supposedly is filled with gold doubloons, that's old Spanish coins. And they would have necklaces of diamonds and pearls and emeralds and rubies and all of these great treasures. And of course, Long John Silver wants them. He has nothing to do with that fish and chip shop that's named after him, by the way, Long John Silver. But he had lost his leg in a pirate fight, and he had to walk with a crutch. And on his shoulder, there's always a talking parrot saying, pieces of eight, pieces of eight. Pieces of eight was a gold doubloon that would be cut into eight pieces or eight bits, from which we get the term 2 bits, a quarter of something. Anyway, Stevenson is trying to say that people are on this search for something that gives them meaning, the fullness of life. But look out for the pirates. Beware of them. They are dangerous. Where are the true treasures in life? Is it to be found in gold and silver, doubloons and necklaces, or somewhere else? This passage of the Bible tells us where the fullness of life really is to be found. Let's look at Colossians 1, 19 to 23 today. Verse 19. It pleased the Father that in Him, that's Jesus, all the fullness should dwell. Let's go through these verses and explain, because there are two or three verses that need some explanation because they're a little bit hard to understand. Let me say something first about verse 19. Notice three words are in italics. Now, here in English, italics can mean one of, say, three or four things. It could mean emphasis, but that's not what it means here. Sometimes we put a word or a phrase in italics because it stands for the title of a book, for example. Now, if you've sent emails or if you're doing the editing, you'll notice that that's the proper protocol. You put the title of a book in italics. And there are other such things, but he's not talking about the title of a book. And in the Bible, when italics are used, it has nothing to do with emphasis. It's what's called a translator's device. What's that? The Bible was not written in English. It was written in Hebrew, in the New Testament in Greek. And so the translators say we have to add a word or a phrase every now and then that's implied in the original language, but we have to put it into English so that it makes sense. If you didn't have it here, you would say, for it pleased in him. You'd say, well, pleased who? So the translators say, it pleased the Father. And the Father is mentioned both before and after that. Now you know what italics means in the English translation of the Bible. Okay, having said that, let's get down to the meat of this verse. It pleased the Father that in Jesus, that's where the fullness really dwells. The word dwell means lives in, like you reside in a house. That's your dwelling. It pleased God the Father that in Jesus, that's where the fullness is. The fullness of what? Well, the fullness of life, the fullness of the meaning of our existence, but something else. It goes on to say in another chapter, all the fullness of deity, of God himself, is in Jesus Christ. This is another great verse following upon what we looked at last week, telling us in no uncertain terms, Jesus Christ is God. He is fully God. The fullness of God is in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is not just a man. Now remember the historical context. These Colossian Christians were being threatened by a heresy called Gnosticism. It was a heresy that says, Jesus is not really a man, we'll get back to that later, and he's not God, or at least he's not fully God, he's something in between, something like an angel, and they said he's an archon. He's neither God nor man. But that's not true. Think of it like this. He is not neither God or man, he is both God and man. Why? Because we need God. Only God can save us. This is why God became a man in order to save us. Something that neither an angel nor a mythological archon could do. We need someone that is both God and man. And that's Jesus. In him, all the fullness of deity. Now notice the word fullness. Jesus is fully God. He is not half God. What's a half God? There's no such thing. He is infinite. What's half of infinity? He is eternal. What's half of eternity? Jesus is fully God. Now, he has always been God. He didn't become God. That's what the Mormons say. And they say, we too can become gods. At least men can become a God. Jesus is fully God. He's always been God. He is our creator. We saw that last week. So, he is fully God. Now, some of you come from a background where in certain churches you repeated either the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed or maybe another one of the old creeds. Some of those old creeds were very, very profound, and some of them used this phrase. He is very God of very, he is very God of very God, very man, very, he is both. What does the word very mean? Well, in English we'd say it's an emphatic thing, like very much. But it comes actually from a Latin word, V-E-R-E, which means he really is in truth. Jesus Christ is in truth, fully God. He is very God of very God, just like the Father. So all the fullness is in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Gnostics took the word fullness in a completely different way. They said Jesus is not the fullness. The fullness is in God and the fullness of meaning. Well, we're still searching for that. And if we go through these mystical experiences, they say Jesus isn't enough. Go through these deep, serious experiences. Then you might know the fullness. They've taken a good word and misused it. But other people do that. In certain churches, they'll take a certain important Bible word and use it in a completely different way. For example, years ago, there was a very famous preacher. You probably want me to name him, but I won't. And he'd say, yes, sin is terrible and it leads to hell. You read his books, you find out what he meant by that. He says, what is sin? It's lack of self-esteem. What is hell? Well, that's the effects of loneliness when you don't have self-esteem. That's not what the Bible says about sin and hell. And then other ones will take a Bible phrase. Bible says you have to be born again. That's a spiritual experience. But the Catholic Church and other ones say born again, that's when you get baptized as a baby. It's not what the Bible says. And then other people take the great word faith. Now in the Bible, faith means you agree in your mind and you trust in your heart. But to some people, faith means a positive mental attitude. You can do it. You can win. That's faith. It's not what the Bible says. So the Gnostics were taking this great word and misusing it. Brethren, let's see what the Bible really means by great words such as fullness. The ultimate fullness is what God is. He is fully God. Now here's a profound question. Not just who is God, but what is God? You ever pondered that? We'd say, what is a man? The other day I looked at a website. Who is a Jew? What qualifies him? Is it his mother, his father, his religion? What is God? God describes himself. He is holy, he is truthful, he is loving, he is merciful. But ultimately, the essence of God is godness. In other words, this fullness has to do with who God is, his existence, his nature. And it says here, it's in Jesus Christ because he is fully God. Now, Gnostics said, well, that's right. Jesus is good. He's more than a man. But they said he's not enough. And this is what this and many other verses in the Bible are saying. The Bible says Jesus is enough. He's all we really need. We don't need extra experiences after we believe in Jesus. We don't have to go through some secret mystical experience after we've become a Christian. Jesus has the fullness of deity. When we know him, we know God. He is, as it were, the introduction to God. And when we know him, we know the fullness of all the blessings that God gives to his people. John 1 says Jesus is God, verse 1. Verse 14, it says Jesus became flesh and blood. He became a human being. And it also says this, very profound in verse 16. It says, of him we have received this fullness. Same word here. In other words, through the Lord Jesus Christ, we know God. We know the fullness of the meaning of life. Why are we here? We've got all the blessings God could ever give us. What I'm saying is, Jesus Christ is that fullness. He is the ultimate treasure chest. He is the one where we find the riches of God and truth and wisdom. It's all in Jesus Christ. Not in doubloons or fun or sex or liquor or just having a good job. The fullness, the treasures for which we were created to be found in Jesus Christ. Do you have this treasure? Or are you like in Treasure Island, still out there searching for some meaning somewhere in something or another? You're on a fool's errand, you'll never find it. The fullness, the treasure, is in Jesus Christ. Do you have him? Next we move to verse 20. Now remember, as we said last week, verses 15 to 20 may be an old hymn. I wonder what it sounded like when they sang it. So the next phrase says, by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Notice it keeps getting back to Jesus. By him. Now we've seen in the previous verses, Jesus is Lord of all things. By him, everything was created. Through him. And it also says, for him, all things. So here's the all things again in verse 20. He's Lord of all things, says in the book of Romans. He is Lord of all. And here it says he reconciles all things to himself. Now, what does that mean? Before I tell you what it does not mean, let me concentrate on what it does mean. And it's this. Everything is under the dominion of God. He gives order to everything. It's all for Him. But there is a problem somewhere in this universe and in each of our hearts. The problem is sin. That's the great problem, and we addressed it in the previous message. Jesus is a great answer. Now, when Adam and Eve sinned, they spread the problem not just to their descendants like Cain and Abel and us, but it says in Genesis 3 and Romans 8 and many other places, sin affects the universe. There is something wrong. Scientists, for example, will say, why does it go from order to disorder? If you want to know the answer to that, ask Kyle Klunick. He teaches physics. Principle of second law of thermodynamics. Entropy. Things go from order to disorder if you leave it by itself. You leave an orange out in the backyard, 6 months later it's rotten, shriveled up. There's something wrong with the universe. And it's called sin. Jesus came into the world not just to save humans, but to solve the problem of the cosmos, to set the universe right again, to remove that curse on creation. And that's what it's saying here. He came to reconcile all things back to God. The universe is under a curse, just like mankind. Jesus came to remove the curse, not just from mankind, but from the universe. He came to, it says here, to reconcile all things, to restore all things to its right place. Now that's what it's saying. Now let me tell you what it is not saying. This verse has been taken out of context by many people that even say they're Christians, and they say this is teaching universal salvation. They say Jesus came and He died for everybody. God loves everybody equally. God doesn't want to send anybody to hell. So God, through Jesus, saves everybody. Kind of like in a certain kind of contest for people that are challenged. And they say there are no losers. Everybody gets a trophy. And they say that's the way it is with God. One of the promoters of this wrote a book a few years ago called Love Wins. And he says, I used to believe this old fundamentalism that says some people die lost and they go to eternal hell. I don't believe that anymore. He says, love wins. Everybody makes it to heaven. And this is one of the verses people like that quote. Let's look at this closely. They say, doesn't it say by Him He reconciles all things to Himself? And the next couple of verses do talk about reconciliation by blood and salvation. But if this taught universal salvation, that would contradict many, many, many very clear and explicit verses in the Bible. Now, since the Bible is the Word of God who cannot lie, it has no mistakes, it has no contradictions. It all has to be seen as a whole. The rest of the Bible says not everybody will be saved. In fact, did you know the Bible says not only some people go to hell, it says most people will end up there in hell. Remember, Jesus said, many are on the broad road that leads to destruction, only are a few on the road to lead to life. The Bible repeatedly says it. For example, Matthew 25. Jesus describes the last judgment, and He says everybody will be gathered together before Him, kind of like a shepherd with the sheep and the goats, and He separates some. So He says to those on the right hand, you are My sheep, enter into the kingdom of God forever and ever. And it explicitly says, but to those on His left hand, you are the goats, depart from Me into everlasting fire. And that's just one of many, many, many other places that say not everybody will be saved. So you cannot take this verse out of context and ignore everything else in Scripture. There are those that say no one goes to hell except maybe a few people that go there temporarily and then they repent in hell and they're let loose. Also, there's another form of this universalism that says all roads lead to God. Oh, isn't that nice and comfortable? You say, oh, that's just so wonderful. All the Muslims and the Buddhists, and even the atheists and the Satanists, everybody makes it to heaven. Nobody's left out. Problem is, that's not what the Bible says. That's a pipe dream. Bible very clearly says many people will end up in hell. That tells us we need to give them the gospel. If they cannot hear the gospel, they cannot be saved. There's only salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is not teaching universal salvation. It's talking about God through Christ reconciling and putting everything back in order. This verse teaches Christ as Lord over all things. Everything will be put in order. For example, over in 1 Corinthians 15, it says Jesus became a man, he died, and he rose, he's now Lord. And one day he will gather up everything and present it to the Father. Same idea here. It says in the book of Acts, it's the restoration of everything. Everything is put in just the right place, set for eternity. And it all happens through Christ. How? It says, whether things are on earth or things that are in heaven. Remember, he mentioned earlier, Jesus is before all things and he's Lord of heaven and earth. Having made peace through the blood of his cross. Jesus came to shed blood on a cross for more than one reason. He came to display the love of God. And through the blood of his cross, he saves those that believe in him. But also it has other implications. We'll see in the next chapter, for example. Through that cross, Jesus defeated the devil and the demons. He also sealed the doom of lost sinners that choose not to believe in him. But it also has this cosmic implication. For God to remove the curse on creation and to set everything just right, Jesus came to earth to shed blood to bring about that reconciliation as well. Notice the text. The blood of his cross. Blood has been mentioned earlier. Jesus shed blood, precious blood. By the way, the Greek word that God uses here is the word haema. Maybe you've heard the word hematology, the science of blood. A hematologist is a blood doctor. Now, I realize that when you read the word blood and we preach on it, some people get squeamish. Some people have hemophobia. What's that? Phobia of blood. They don't want to see it. They cringe when they have to donate blood or something like that. I understand that, but the Bible mentions blood. The pure, precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ was shed on the cross. As it says here, the blood of his cross. Brethren, when he had nails in his hands, nailed to the cross, he was bleeding. And so that cross was stained, as it were, with his blood that came dripping down into the ground. It was a mess. It was very bloody. It was like a battlefield, and it was just awful. But Jesus came to shed his blood, the blood of the cross. Now, when it says cross, it's not just talking about the physical cross. But this is also a symbol of his agonizing, bleeding death. And without that, there is no reconciliation. There is no salvation. There is no redemption. The blood of his cross. Sometimes a brand new Christian, in his naiveness, will do or say something that he means well, but it maybe sometimes goes a little bit overboard. Our brother from the Middle East told us a story about a former Muslim that just wanted to show everybody, I believe in Jesus. So he rolled up his sleeve, took out a sharp knife, and he actually gave himself his own tattoo saying Jesus. Now, I'm sure later on he said that was a little bit hasty, but Christians do things like this. I remember a few months after I became a Christian. Now back then, it was kind of a fad for brand new Christians to wear big crosses, and sometimes to make it yourself. And I remember seeing ones where someone took two nails and welded it together and put it on a little chain around his neck. Well, I did this once. I made a cross about that big out of wood, and I painted the whole thing red. And I was thinking of this verse, the blood of his cross. Jesus shed blood on the cross. I'm going to go home and maybe Google this up and find out, is this the origin of the phrase, the Red Cross charity? I wonder if they were thinking that Jesus died on a cross to shed red blood. Brethren, thank God for the blood of his cross. Move to the next verse now. And you, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled. There's the word reconciled again. Notice how it describes what we were before we became Christians. We weren't just nice people. It says here we were alienated and we were enemies of God. What's alienation? Well, it's not politically correct now to talk about illegal aliens that sneak across the border, so they say they're undocumented workers, for example. But alienation means a separation. Do I hear someone's cell phone? Please adjust it. Okay, that's okay. It can happen to anybody, dear. Alienation. Now, if you remember the old-fashioned Marxism, you remember what Marxism used to say? The biggest problem in mankind is alienation. That's beginning to come back now. And they say, well, that's a problem. Black and white racial disharmony, husbands and wives, old and young, the generation gap between nations, there's alienation. And they said the gospel of Karl Marx is that by overthrowing the capitalism, bringing in universal socialism, alienation will be gone. Everybody will be reconciled. Doesn't happen like that. The problem of alienation is the problem of sin. Because we are alienated from God, we're alienated from one another. Jesus came to reconcile us with God and with other people. Yes, we should try to bring about peace and harmony in these areas of alienation, but ultimately it comes about through the Lord Jesus Christ. We experience alienation and friction with others because we are not right with God. But once we are reconciled with God, we find we can be reconciled with other people with whom we are alienated. He is the answer to human alienation and our enmity. Look at the word enemies. We're not just born nice creatures. We're enemies of God. What's an enemy? Someone that's at war with you. We're at war with God, and the bad news is, because we are God's enemies, He is in one sense our enemy. Jonathan Edwards said it's a mutual loathing between us and God. We hate God, and God's angry with us in His wrath. That's the problem that Jesus came to solve. And how did He do it? It says here, by reconciliation. We're enemies, but through Jesus Christ, we are transformed from being enemies to being friends. No longer at war, we're at peace. Peace has been made in His blood. The first step was when He appeased the wrath of God. God was our enemy. Now He becomes our Father. And the second stage is, says here, He reconciles us. He changes our status with God. Kind of like an alien that comes in, becomes a citizen. We are no longer enemies of God, alienated from Him. We're reconciled. We are His friends. He is our Father. We are His children. The status has been changed, but something else. It's not just simply a legal status. It's a change of our heart, our affections. Once we were enemies of God, we didn't want to believe in God. We didn't want to follow Him. We secretly hated God. All that has changed when we're reconciled. Our status and the nature of our heart, where we are friends of God, we love God, and we willingly follow Him. Reconciliation, a great Bible truth. I'll put the question to you. Have you been reconciled to God? Or are you still at war with God? If you are still at war with God, I warn you, it is a war you cannot win. You should raise the white flag and say, I surrender, and come to Jesus and say, I want to be reconciled. Have you been reconciled to God or not? If you're reconciled, you are the friends of the Lord Jesus Christ. More than that, you are in His family. But if you die as an enemy of God, you will suffer the consequences of your sins eternally. Verse 22. And it says here, He's reconciled us in the body of His flesh. Now, He's also earlier mentioned the blood. The blood comes from His body. We've been reconciled in the body of His flesh through death. Had to die. Hebrews 2:2 says the devil had a certain power of death. Jesus took on a human body so that by death He would defeat the devil who had the power of death. John Owen, the Puritan, wrote a book called the death of death in the death of Jesus. Notice the word death here. But I concentrate on the first part of this phrase. Look at it. In the body of his flesh through death. What's so significant about that? The Colossians, when they read this, they were immediately saying he is disproving what the Gnostics said. What did the Gnostics say? Well, they said Jesus wasn't fully man, certainly wasn't fully God. He was something in between, not both. And their rationale was this. Now, follow me closely. It's a little unusual. They said God is holy, but whatever is physical is necessarily evil, unholy, dirty, filthy. It's totally different from God. And so they said, we are physical because we are guilty. We are sinful. Jesus did not take on a body, they say. Otherwise, he would have taken on sin and a sinful nature. They say, Jesus did not become flesh and bones. He did not take on blood. He did not take on a body of flesh because Jesus was holy, like a holy angel that doesn't have a body, just a spirit up there. So they said Jesus is not fully man. They're dead wrong. It wasn't just Paul, but the Apostle John that also opposed Gnosticism. And go back to John chapter 1. It says Jesus is God. What does it say in verse 14? He became flesh. And that same John wrote 1 John chapter 4 where it says, anybody that says Jesus Christ did not come in the flesh is not from God. He is an antichrist. Jesus took on a human body and flesh and blood and bones and hair and DNA and blood. He wasn't just a ghost like the Gnostics said. It says here, he came in the body of his flesh and shed blood and he died. Very important to realize just who Jesus is. Now let's look more into this treasure chest, the rest of the verse. By presenting his body and his flesh and his blood through death, he says, in order to, this is the goal, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. He's given us many blessings right now. Justification, adoption, peace with God, the Holy Spirit. But the treasure chest hasn't been emptied yet. So many more of these treasures are awaiting us. And here are some of them here. One day he will present us before the Father holy, blameless, without reproach. That is something still in the future. But look at the phrase for some of these great words. It says here, he will present us to the Father holy. One of the most important words in any language, anywhere in the universe. In Hebrew, it's the word that causes even the rabbis today to almost whisper, Kadosh, Kadosh. That's what the angels said in Isaiah 6 when they saw God and they covered their eyes and said, Kadosh, Kadosh, Kadosh. Holy, holy, holy. And in the New Testament, written in Greek, it's the word Hagios. In those same angels in Isaiah 6 over in Revelation 4 are now saying it in Greek, Hagios, Hagios, Hagios. God is holy. But it says here, we will be made holy one day as well. One of the most important words in any language, but I'll put it to you. Do you know what the word holy means? Did you see the message on our sign out by the highway? Do you know what holiness is? Do you? How would you answer that? When you share the gospel with someone, ask them, do you know what holy means? And they'll say something like, well, I guess it's a funny feeling when you go to some old church cathedral and they're playing an organ. And is that what it means? No, that's not what it means. Do you know what holy means? God is holy. It's one of the most important attributes of God. One of the essential qualities of who God is. He is holy. What does it mean? The literal answer is it means he is separate. He is separate from his creation in his essence, but something else. Holy means he is separate from everything that is against him. He is pure. Just like we would clean our hands and say, I'm now separate from the dirt. I'm clean. Ladies and gentlemen, God is morally and ethically clean. He is pure. It says in 1 John chapter 1, God is light, and in Him there is no darkness, not even a speck of dirt anywhere in God. He is holy, clean, pure, immaculate. He is sacred. But this verse says that we will also be made holy. Now, there's a big difference. God is holy by His very essence, His very nature. He always has been. He is the source of all holiness. He makes us holy in two stages. First, when He justifies us, He takes the holiness and righteousness of Jesus and legally puts it to our record. And then He begins the process of sanctification. What's that? Where He then experientially makes us gradually holy. He is cleaning us so that there's less and less holy thoughts and holy and unholy affections in us. And it'll be completed in heaven when all sanctification is completed, all unholiness and filth is taken out of us, and He presents us holy before God. Ephesians 1 says that we have been chosen to become holy. Ephesians 5 says Jesus saves us and cleanses us so that He will present us holy before the Father one day. This is another one of those great treasures that's in Jesus Christ, not to be found elsewhere, not in Buddhist monks who claim to be holy. That's nonsense. They're as unholy as any other sinner. The holiness is to be found in the Lord Jesus. This is one of the treasures. And look at this. He will present us holy and blameless before His Father. We will one day become absolutely sinless. It's derived from Him. It's bestowed upon us. It's worked within us. All sin will be taken out of us. One of the great things about heaven, we will be sinless. But not just sinless like Adam and Eve before the fall. They were innocent and sinless, but they could sin, and they did sin. When we get to heaven, we will be raised to a higher level than them. Not only will we be eternally innocent and sinless, we will never be able to sin. We will be impeccable. It's one of the great blessings that will be bestowed upon us. We will be made holy, as it says here. Permanent moral perfection. I ask people, what do you look forward to in heaven? And I get various answers. Last week, I went to the funeral and I was a pallbearer of a very dear friend. She had been one of the volunteers that helped us at our nursing home ministry for about 15 years. Delightful Christian lady, and she died, went to be with the Lord. But a few years ago, her husband died. He also had helped us at our nursing home services. I still remember visiting him when he was dying, a painful death, and cancer. And I remember I asked him, I said, Mel, what do you look forward to in heaven? And he said, Jesus. And I said, what else? And this old man that could barely move and he was in such pain, he lifted himself up and said, no more sin! A few days later, he went to the land where there is no sin. He has been made holy. And that will happen to every single Christian. That will happen to you. But if you're not a Christian, when you die, you will be fulfilled in you what it says in the book of Revelation. To him that is filthy, let him be filthy still. You will continue unholy and filthy for eternity, but for the Christian, presented before Him holy. Also says, blameless and above reproach. Even Satan will not be able to blame you in heaven. Book of Jude says this, verse 24. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. Ephesians 5 says, it's like a bride that is now cleaned up in a white robe walking down the aisle at her wedding. Jesus died to present us as His bride, cleansed from all sin. That's why He came to save us. Notice it also says, in His sight. Now, we don't see God now. He sees us. He sees us in two ways. He sees us that we are sinners. But if we're a Christian, he sees us, as it were, through the blood of Jesus, and he sees us as legally righteous in his sight, gradually being sanctified. But how will God see us in heaven? As it says here, he will present us holy, blameless, without reproach in his sight. We will see him as he is, as holy. He will see us as we will be in heaven. How? He will see us as holy. He will see no even one speck of sin in us anymore. It's been forgiven. It's been taken out of us. We've been totally sanctified. And how will he respond? With pleasure and delight. Nothing pleases God more than holiness. And when he sees us, he sees that in us, it will bring a smile to his face. He will delight in that when he sees us as pure, holy, glorious, beautiful, just like a groom at the front of the church looks and sees his bride walking down the aisle. I can tell you as a preacher, and I get a peek at their face, that man is smiling with all the teeth like the keys on a piano. Just, that's his bride. I've never seen an ugly bride. There's just something about something beautiful, and that's a picture of us at our wedding day in heaven. Look it up in Revelation 21. The bride has made herself ready, it says, holy in Jesus' sight. We conclude this morning with verse 23. If, indeed, you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now, when he says if, that's a condition, but he's not saying, well, you might lose it, so you better look out. No. God guarantees that he will keep us saved. What he is doing is concentrating on human responsibility. We cannot say, well, I'm saved so I can just coast my way and do whatever I want to on the way to glory. No. It says here you have to persevere, you have to keep on. And it says be grounded and steadfast. Book of Romans says be established, built on a firm foundation, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Now the Gnostics were trying to take them away from that with a false gospel. So God here is saying don't let them rob you of that. Hold firm to the hope of the gospel. And he says that's the same gospel that's been preached to anybody that's ever heard it. Now that last phrase doesn't mean the gospel has been preached to everybody through creation and nature, and that's why everybody's... No. Romans 1 says God reveals himself in nature. That's adequate for us to know that there is a God, but it's not adequate for us to know God personally. Knowledge of God personally comes through the gospel. That's why we need to preach it. Nor is Paul saying that in his day the Great Commission had already been fulfilled by everybody. No, it hadn't gone outside of the Roman Empire yet. It certainly hadn't gone to North or South America or to China yet. What he is saying is, hold on to this same gospel, which is the same gospel that's been preached to everybody that's ever heard it. Every creature under heaven. And he says, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Going back to my introduction about Treasure Island, that great classic, the Bible is our map to lead us to Treasure Island. Jesus is the ultimate treasure. In him are all these wonderful treasures, and he is filled with all the blessings. But brethren, look out for counterfeit treasures. I'll tell you what one of them is, and people fall for it. They see an advertisement in some magazine or something on the internet, and you ladies will see it in those ladies' magazines, and it'll show a beautiful necklace of faux pearls for $29.99 for payments and stuff like that. You know what the word faux means? It's a French word. It means fake. And so they're saying buy these fake pearls, but people fall for that. And that's what people today are doing, seeking for treasures elsewhere other than in Jesus. The devil dangles faux pearls, faux treasures, and people swallow it. Brethren, the real treasures, the fullness of the real treasures are in Jesus Christ. So look out for the counterfeits and beware of the pirates that would steal them from you. Let's pray. Father, thank you that all the fullness and all the treasures are to be found in Jesus. Justification, holiness. But Father, the greatest treasure of all is Jesus Himself. Thank you for Him. In His name we pray. Amen.